The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Now the Word of truth, of course, that we're going to study and start with this morning is at Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Colossians 2:13. Before we begin our Bible study, we're going to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to regain the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, if applicable. We call this the rebound technique. That is, you name your known sins to God the Father, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unknown sins, as we're told in 1 John 1:9 and many other passages in the Word of God. So let us spend a few moments in silent prayer. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together, study your word, to grow in grace, to do what we are told to do while we are still alive. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So we're still alive because I looked at everybody here and walked in on their own two feet. We are studying Colossians, of course, and we know that this is one of the prison epistles that Paul wrote, and it is jammed full with doctrines, and that's why we've been going rather slowly, but actually we should be going a lot slower, but most of us here are familiar with many of the concepts we've covered, so it simply requires hitting some of the points. We left off last time with chapter 2, verse 12, where we talked about we were buried with Christ in baptism, and we discovered that the concept of baptism is simply a ritual. You don't have to be dunked in the water to be saved. It's simply a ritual, and we are identified with Christ in His death if you do the water baptism. But of course, the baptism that we're all baptized in the church age is the dry baptism, and that is one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit baptizes us. He puts us into union with Christ. God the Holy Spirit actually has five ministries in the church age. He regenerates us. He creates a human spirit. He gives us one spiritual gift, at least each, for the rest of our lives. He, as I said, He puts us in union with Christ. He indwells each believer. Each believer is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. That never occurred in the Old Testament dispensation. No one was indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. So it says, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the workings of God, who does the work for salvation? God does the work for salvation, not us. Who raised Him from the dead, and we saw here that the word is dead was plural. Deaths. There's two deaths. Christ died twice on the cross. He died once spiritually, and then He died physically. Once He died spiritually, which means He bore the sins of the world, then He died physically. So verse 13, it says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. This, again, is an analogy. Circumcision was a ritual in the Old Testament dispensation, but what this refers to here is the old sin nature. The circumcision of your flesh refers to the old sin nature. That's the Greek word S-A-R-X-Z, sarx. And we're made alive, zoe, or zoopoeo, which means to make and then to be alive, but the vocabulary form is Z-O-E for a life. Together with Him, of course, that's Christ, forgiving us all our sins. Having forgiven us of all our transgressions, and of course, these are our personal sins. Christ on the cross died for all the personal sins that we would ever create. So our personal sins were never imputed to us. They were imputed to God, the Son of God, on the cross in hypostatic union. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt. The word for cancel here, the certificate of debt is an IOU. And I don't know who wrote this, but you know, obviously a certificate of debt. This is not that you have a car loan or a house loan. This is a gambler's debt. The Greek word is C-H-E-I-R-O. G-R-A-P-H-O on. Sherry Graffon. And this is if you go to, you know, go to Vegas and you have a large gambler's debt. And of course, with gambler's debts, you can get killed. With other debts, they can just take your house and stuff. But when you have a gambler's debt with a mob, then you don't pay up the debt, bad things can happen to you. So having canceled out the gambler's debt consisting of decrees against us. Now, what is this gambler's debt? What is this debt that we owe God? Because a debt means you owe somebody something. What do we owe God? Well, if you're going to live with God forever, you owe Him perfect righteousness, and you owe Him eternal life, because you cannot live with God, who is perfect, unless you have His righteousness, unless you have His eternal life. And that's the debt. Now, the debt that we acquire is not our own debt, it's the debt that Adam did. So it's one thing to have a debt that that you are responsible for, but this debt, we're not really responsible for it per se, because it was Adam that incurred this debt. So we're responsible for the debt of somebody else, but that is our great-grandfather, because we have his chromosomes in us, and in Adam's sin, all sin. So when Adam sinned, the Bible says that all sinned, because the sin nature is passed down through Adam to us. So the debt we have is basically a recognition that we are born spiritually dead. When we're born physically alive and spiritually dead. So the decrees against us were basically the gambling debt that we owe God, which was hostile to us. So God, of course, is hostile to us in the fact that we have this gambler's debt. And therefore, somebody has to get rid of this debt. And He has taken it out of the way. So who canceled out our gambler's debt? Our gambler's debt was canceled out by Jesus Christ. Because the debt we owe God is this and this, which we cannot pay. Plus, we have the debt of our personal sins. All the personal sins that we commit during our life are a debt. Now, God in His genius said that, okay, I will impute all your personal sins to Jesus Christ on the cross, and therefore you're qualified to receive this and this. But the personal sins are the primary first part of the debt that has to be canceled. And that debt is canceled by Christ for every person that ever lived. So every person that ever lived, past, present, and future, God the Son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for their sins. And that is the debt that it has to be canceled. Now, who canceled it? Christ did. He says that He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So He paid for this debt here on the cross, our personal sins, and of course that makes this part of the debt available to for us to receive this. But first of all, you got to get rid of the personal sins, and then of course then you can have the opportunity to be saved. So let's look at the doctrine of the cross, because it mentions here the word cross, and in the Greek, the word cross is the word straos, S-T-A-U-R-O-S, means the cross. So He nailed it to the cross. And of course, when they crucified people in the Roman Empire, they would drive nails either through the hands or through the wrist, and then through the feet. And then sometimes they would tie them up. It depends on how heavy the person was or how light they were. If there's somebody that's a 300-pounder, they're going to have to put some ropes around there also to keep them on the cross. A lightweight, they can just hit a couple of nails through the bones, and it would keep them up there. So the nail on the cross is a concept that Christ took that for us. Nailing is P-R-O-S-T-O-O, prosteo, which is the nailing, means to nail to the cross, staros. So the debt is canceled out at the cross only. No one else can cancel this debt out. So let's look at the doctrine of the cross. Point one, the penalty of sin is spiritual death. Genesis 2:17, it says dying, and the Hebrew word is muth. M-U-T-H. It's used twice. Dying, you will die. That's what God said to Adam and Eve. The day you sin, dying, physical death, you will die. Spiritual death, you will die, physical death. They didn't die the second they ate that fruit, but they died spiritually the second that they ate that fruit. Because one sin will keep you separated from God. And we have our references there in Genesis 3:6, Genesis 5:5, Romans 5:12, 5:17, and Romans 6:23 are very important passages here, because it says the penalty of sin is spiritual death. That's the penalty of sin, not physical death, spiritual death. Physical death is merely a consequence of spiritual death. 1 Corinthians 15:22 to 21 to 22. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 9, which was of course written hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ went to the cross, it talks about the deaths of Jesus, plural. And we just saw of course in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, it's plural also for Christ. Christ died twice on the cross. He died a physical death and a spiritual death. So the substitutionary spiritual death, he was our substitute. We deserve to die spiritually because we have nothing in us that would recommend us to have fellowship with God. We're born spiritually dead. We commit personal sins. Therefore, God can have nothing to do with us except to condemn us because God is perfect. He's not like Santa Claus that can let you in and just kind of overlook it. You have to be perfect if you're going to live with God forever. So in order for you to be perfect, you have to have this. God cannot let you in unless you are good as He is. That's the essence of God. That's why Adam and Eve, one little sin, and out they went. And many people say, well, that's not really a loving God. Why did you just overlook that one little sin? Well, because God's point of contact is His righteousness. His righteousness can have nothing to do with sin except condemn it. So that's what God had to do. He had to get rid of the sin issue, and God the Son in Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He died twice. He was our substitutionary spiritual death. And those passages are listed for you there in point three. Point four, the second death of Christ was His physical death. Now, the work of salvation was done, and Christ, when He finished the work of salvation, bearing the sins of the world, it took 3 hours, where every sin that every person ever did, you, me, unbelievers, believers, past, present, and future, He was on the cross for 6 hours. The first 3 hours, He never cried out in pain. The last 3 hours, He started to scream and scream and scream and scream and scream for three straight hours, as it were. What was He screaming? He was screaming, well, let's see what He was screaming. Let's turn to Psalm 22. I'll show you exactly what He was screaming. That's the middle of your Bible. Psalm 22. This is one of the predictions in the Old Testament written 1,000 years before Christ went to the cross. 1,000 years. That's a pretty good prediction when you can write something that's going to happen in the future 1,000 years before it happens. So here's what He was screaming. Psalm 22:1. My God, why have You forsaken Me? Why have You forsaken Me? Well, because God can have nothing to do with sin except to judge it. And so while God the Father was judging the sins of the world, slamming them into Christ's body as He hung on the tree, He forsook Him. If you look at verse 3, Psalm 22:3, there's your answer. Why have You forsaken Me? There's the answer. You are holy. You are holy. That's the answer, because God is perfect. And therefore, God can do nothing to sin except condemn sin, judge sin. That's why He was forsaken, because God is holy. God is holy. Okay, so back to our point, point four, the doctrine of the cross. And you might want to keep your finger on Psalm 22, because we'll be coming back there in a second. Christ said, when He finished dying for the sins of the world, He said, Teleo, it is finished. That's the perfect passive indicative. Finished with the result that it stands finished forever. Now, what was finished? Well, He died on the cross for all the sins of mankind. Therefore, salvation is now available. His death doesn't save you. His death doesn't save anybody. It makes you a candidate for salvation because you have to accept it. You have to say, yes, I believe it. And the second that you believe that Christ died for your sins, then you are saved. And 40 things happen at that very second. Because the sin, the issue of what happened on the cross, it makes you a candidate for salvation. But you are not saved until you believe. Whosoever believeth in Him shall have eternal life. If you do not believe in Him, you shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on you. Because what do you not have? Even though your sins are blotted out, you don't have this. And if you want to live with God forever, you must have this. You've got to have these two things. And you do not get those until you believe in Christ. So, point five, sin is no longer an issue in salvation. John 3:36. Sin is no longer the issue in salvation. So if an evangelist tells you you've got to stop sinning, they don't know what they're talking about. You can't stop sinning. Sin is not an issue in salvation. It's whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life, eternal life. That's the issue. The issue is, point six, what do you think about Christ? Matthew 22:42. Who is He? Is He the Son of God that bore the sins of the world, or is He just a good person? Well, of course, the fact that you might say, well, He was just a good person, a nice prophet, that option is not open to you logically, because we know that these eyewitness accounts were written by eyewitnesses during the first century AD. And either Christ was the Son of God or He was the worst charlatan that ever lived. Because look what He said. I am perfect. I pre-existed Abraham. I'm going to die on the cross for your sins. That person's either a lunatic and needs to be locked up at St. Elizabeth's Hospital for the mentally insane, or he is the Son of God. There's no middle ground. Oh, he's just a nice person. He's a nice teacher. He's a good person. No, he's not. He's one or the other. So to avoid the issue, many people say, well, he was a good teacher, a good moral teacher. A moral teacher is not going to say these things, that they are God, that they're going to die for your sins. Whoever believes in me shall not perish. I mean, that's someone that's either deluded or they are the Son of God. So when somebody gives you this stuff that, oh, he's a nice moral teacher, you can logically explain to them, if you want to, that's not an option. There's no middle ground. What do you think about Christ? He either is the Son of God, or he's the greatest liar that ever lived. And if you look at the scriptures and all the contemporary history, there was no sin in him. Even his greatest critics never accused him of sin. They just said that, oh, he does all these miracles because he has a devil. Because they couldn't explain the miracles, which were thousands of miracles. They couldn't explain those away. And they couldn't find any fault with him. Every argument he had with the smartest people of his day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the lawyers, he won every argument. But even though you won the argument, very few were saved. Nicodemus was saved, Joseph of Arimathea was saved, but the vast majority of the smart, intelligent, high IQ people, they were not saved. And yet they could never trip up Christ. And we studied the book of Matthew, they tried to trip him up every way you could think of, with every logical and illogical type of debating technique they could. They couldn't do it. Verse 7, Old Testament, Deuteronomy, chapter 22, verse 23, it says, "Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." When the Jews executed the Old Testament, they didn't hang you on trees. They stoned you to death. In fact, when Moses wrote this 1,500 years before Christ, crucifixion was not a form of execution that the Hebrews knew about. They didn't do crucifixion. It was the Romans that did the crucifixion stuff. And that was 1,500 years later. So when this prophecy was written, they didn't hang people on trees. So when it said, "Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree," well, Christ became a curse for us. And he hung on the tree, the wood. He hung between heaven and earth. He was a little bit off the earth, but he was hanging between, as it were, heaven and earth. And he was cursed. He wasn't cursed because he deserved to be there. He was cursed for our sins. He bore our sins. Therefore, he reconciled us. He brought perfect God and imperfect man together. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us, bought us back from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." So Galatians 3:13 quotes from Deuteronomy 22:23. He became a curse for us, even though he was perfect and didn't, of course, deserve what occurred on the cross. The last words that Christ uttered on the cross were the primacy of Bible doctrine. He said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit, O God of doctrine." Now, the New Testament doesn't record that last phrase, but Psalm 31:5 does. You compare Psalm 31:5 with Luke 23:46, and you'll see that to finish the sentence, his last words were, "O God of doctrine." God puts his word above his essence. We study this in Hebrews. God can only swear by something that's stronger than himself, and when he swears by his own name, and the second thing I'm going to swear by is my word. And my word is stronger than anything. I put my word above my name. So when God says you're saved, you're saved. Point 9. The two primary lengthy chapters predicting the person and work of Christ are Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. We're not going to take the time to go through Psalm 22, but it's in your writings. If you look at Psalm 22 and compare it to the handout that I've given you, you can go through there and interpret what Psalm 22 is talking about. Let's go to Isaiah 52. Just a few chapters in front of Psalm 22. To just flip forward towards the New Testament. And we're going to start at Isaiah 52. Now, Isaiah was written 700 years before Christ came. Psalm was written 1,000 years before Christ came. And Jews, they simply ignore these passages because Jews that are not saved, there's no way they can explain it. There's no way they can explain this because these predictions are precise. They're extremely precise. So Isaiah 52, verse 13, it says, "Behold, my servant will prosper." And this, of course, is speaking about Jesus Christ. "He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." This is the resurrection. When Christ died for the cross, on the cross for the sins of the world, he 40 days after the the resurrection, he ascended. So he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. His appearance was marred. When Christ, before he went to the cross, he was beaten. He was beaten beyond recognition physically. He nose broken, teeth knocked out, every type of brutality you can think of. He was physically abused more than the appearance of any person you can imagine, the marring. Verse 15, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see. So he will sprinkle. Remember, the sprinkling was the ritual in the Old Testament. They sprinkled blood, animal sacrifice that represented the work of Christ. Many people from many nations around the world will be saved. He will sprinkle. People will accept what he did, and they'll believe, and therefore they'll be saved. All races, all denominations, all people around the world will take advantage of the salvation that Christ provided for them. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. There'll be people that are great that are saved. There'll be people that are small that are saved. For what had not been told them, they will see. They had not heard anything about salvation by grace. And yet when they hear the gospel, they responded to it, because all religions are based on works. And what they had not heard, they will understand. You will now understand. They did not understand how to get saved. They responded to the gospel. Now they understand it. Verse 53. But who has believed our message? That's the critical question. Who will believe it? Most members of the human race will not believe it. They will not believe salvation by grace. They instead want salvation by works. And those that are believers, who will be positive to Bible doctrine? Not many. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is a term used for Jesus Christ. It's an anthropopathism, the arm. God doesn't have arms, but it's written in the language of accommodation. So the arm basically indicates to us how much it cost God, the Son, to provide for salvation, has been revealed. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot. Well, a tender shoot, of course, when Christ was growing up, if you look at your notes, the word tender shoot is it talks about the deity of Christ. He didn't announce his deity. He didn't come in and say, here I am, you must believe. There were no forcing of people to believe in Christ. So the deity was hidden from the sight. It was not a huge tree. God didn't come down and present himself with fantastic miracles to every human so they could believe. So his deity was hidden. The humanity of Jesus, he grew up like a normal human being. He grew up like a normal human being in a tender shoot. That's what that means. And like a root out of parched ground. Jesus grew up at a time when the Jews were almost, they were in the fourth cycle of discipline, as we studied Leviticus chapter 26. The Jews were soon to be wiped out as a nation, because when God establishes a client nation, when that nation turns degenerate, he'll simply wipe them out and raise up another client nation. So the parched ground, it was almost over. The Jews of Jesus' day were so into legalism, they rejected the grace of God, and they wanted to substitute human works, human traditions, for salvation. He has no stately form or majesty. There was no human glamour about Christ. He wasn't Brad Pitt. He wasn't, doing all these wonderful things, and everybody said, oh, he's just so glamorous, we're just going to follow him around and do all these things. He didn't come in on a big white horse. He didn't announce himself with trumpets. He came as a man, upper middle class. His father was a carpenter. He wasn't just a carpenter. He had a carpenter's business. Because remember, Joseph received a large sum of gold from the three wise men, and he parlayed that gold into a trip to Egypt. When they came back to Israel, he opened up his carpenter shop, and they were quite prosperous. So he didn't grow up, making little stools and begging for money on the side of the street. Nevertheless, he wasn't a multimillionaire by any stretch of the imagination. Didn't come from an extremely wealthy family, but they were upper middle class, working class family. That we should look upon him. But there's nothing that people said, well, this person's got it made. They're living on easy street. Let's pay attention to them. Nor appears that we should be attracted to him. He didn't have any of the glamour, none of the human celebrityship that people would be attracted to. And then verse 3, He was despised and forsaken of men. Well, obviously, yes. He was forsaken not only by the unbelievers, but by his own disciples. When they came to arrest him, they all ran like quail. And so he was despised by people that rejected grace, and he was forsaken by all categories of mankind. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows, of course, they rejected his love. What causes sorrow, of course, when someone that you love rejects you, it causes sorrow. Because you look at that and you go, wow, you know, look at that child, look at that spouse, look at whatever that relationship is heading towards. And therefore, he was a man of sorrows. Everyone rejected him. He carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken. Many people thought that he was insane. They thought that he was, every category of name calling you could think of. They thought that he was nothing to be appreciated, and therefore they rejected him. They rejected him. They rejected him at all terms. And then he was smitten of God and afflicted. So the Pharisees and other people, when he was on the cross, they basically would say, and many people would say, well, why are you on the cross? Obviously, you're not God, because God wouldn't let himself be put on the cross. Therefore, you must really be guilty of what they accuse you of, which is blasphemy, and therefore we have nothing to do with you. So it's just like if you're arrested today in today's society. Even though you're totally innocent, the stigma is there. People, next door, did you see that the cops came over to Susie Jones' house last night and they let her off in handcuffs? So even if they totally got the wrong house and it's a misstep and a mistake all the way, the neighbors will carry that gossip on for weeks, and they'll speculate about why Susie was arrested. What was she doing? I did see strange cars coming around the house every once in a while on Sundays and Saturdays. What in the world were they doing? So even if you're innocent, the stigma is always there, because people like to stick their nose in other people's business. But in this case, they said that he was stricken of God and afflicted. They said, basically like Job, he deserves to get what he's getting. Verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. Here's the real reason he was put on the cross. He was pierced through for our transgressions. Now, pierced, of course, means that his hands and his feet were pierced, as a prediction of how he was going to die. He was pierced through. He was crushed for your iniquities, for our iniquities, rather. In other words, he didn't deserve to die on the cross for all of our sins. It was for our sins that he went to the cross, not for his own sins, because he never committed a sin. He never committed a sin. And then it says in verse 5, the chastising of our well-being fell upon him. For our well-being. In other words, if he doesn't go to the cross, you can't get saved. There's no opportunity to be saved. And by his scourging, we are healed. And part of the process of being judged for the sins, of course, this is a prediction that he would be whipped. He would be whipped, and he was whipped before he went to the cross by the Roman system of punishment. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Well, that's very true. Sheep refers to stupid mankind. Sheep stink, they're dumb, they're ignorant. That's what we are. And we've all gone astray. We've all wandered away from God. What's more important than God? Well, fill in the blank. It's either you've got something else better to do. Well, what else is better to do than learning about the person that created you and put you here on the earth? If you can think of something better than that, I'd like to know what it is, because I haven't seen it. We've turned to his own way. Our own volition here in chapter 6. Each of us has turned to his own way. Everybody's turned to their own way. They don't turn towards what God wants you to do. They turn towards what they want to do. And that's the great issue. Are you going to do what God tells you to do? Or are you going to do what you want to do? And of course, in terms of salvation, that's critical, because there is no other way to get saved. Perfect God can have nothing to do with an imperfect person. You cannot work your way to God. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all. This is unlimited atonement. Not limited atonement. Christ died on the cross for every person that ever lived, to fall on him. So we deserve to be rubbed out. In Jeremiah it says that if we got what we deserved, we would be wiped out in a second. We would be consumed. We would be consumed if we got what we deserved. We would simply be consumed before you could even take one step. You would be a pile of ashes. And great is God's grace, because if we get what we deserve, we would be consumed. Because God can have nothing to do with imperfect man, and we are imperfect. So, it fell on him. didn't fall on us, it fell on him. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Christ never complained. He didn't say, I don't deserve this. This should not be happening to me. I'm innocent. Now, how many times have we been in a situation where you have to defend yourself to other people? You know, those that know you, about 90% of them will understand that you're innocent. And if there's some basis in truth, well, then about 60% will understand that you're, you know, it's none of their business. But all of us, of course, like to open up our mouth and defend ourselves when we've been wrongfully treated. And, of course, in this case, Christ was not wrongfully treated. He didn't scream out in bitterness, I don't deserve this. I'm going to kill all of you people. I'm going to wipe you out. Remember on the cross, Christ said, nobody can put me here. I could call down legions. A Roman legion is about, it depends on the understrength Roman legion, is about 4,500, overstrength 7,000 men. I could call down legions and wipe out everybody. All these people would be wiped out. They can't kill me. Who's going to kill Christ? No one. But he did not open his mouth. He didn't complain. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shears, he did not open his mouth. For the first 3 hours on the cross, Christ never cried out in pain or bitterness or anything. He said very, you know, he told John, the disciple, take care of my mother. He said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. And that's an understatement. They certainly had no idea what they were doing. So, he didn't complain. He didn't say, I don't deserve this. In fact, he didn't cry out with any bitterness at all until 12 o'clock. At 12 o'clock, he didn't cry with bitterness, but he started to scream, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the first 3 hours, he didn't scream out. Didn't scream out at all. He was a very tough man. In his physical being, he was probably, well, he was the toughest man that ever lived. Because remember, his being was perfect. So verse 6. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? So by oppression and judgment, Christ was judged. He had a Jewish trial, he had several Jewish trials, he had a Roman trial, two Roman trials. He was found not guilty by the Roman trial, and yet Pontius Pilate condemned him to die anyway, even though he found him not guilty. So he faced the judgment. He was taken away. He was taken away from the judgment place and put on the cross. And as for his generation, who considered? In other words, his very generation, they rejected him as their Messiah. That he was cut off out of the land of the living. So he, this Messiah, is going to be killed. This is a clear prediction about the suffering servant, the suffering Messiah. The Jews knew all about this. They didn't want this Messiah. They wanted the predictions about the Messiah that's going to come in and kill everybody and establish his kingdom from Jerusalem. Because the Old Testament predicts two Messiahs. One, the conquering king that will wipe them all out and rule from Jerusalem. And the second one is the suffering Messiah who will be cut off from the land of the living to die for your sins. Well, the Jews of his days, they didn't want the suffering Messiah. They wanted the Messiah that's going to come in and do a number on the Roman army. So, but he was cut off from the land of the living. Why? For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Why did he die on the cross for our sins? Well, for the transgression, the personal sins of my people. These are believers that would believe, to whom the stroke is due. We deserve to be on that cross. We deserve to suffer spiritual death for all eternity, not Christ. Now, Christ's judgment here was what we call a judicial imputation, not a real imputation. A real imputation would mean he deserved it, right? When a criminal goes to the big house and is executed, that's a real imputation. He deserves to die because he's a murderer. This is a judicial imputation. Christ didn't deserve this. It's not a real imputation. A real imputation would be, for example, a real imputation would be when we are born physically alive as a baby, we receive Adam's old sin nature. It's in our body. And therefore, God imputes Adam's original sin to the old sin nature. This is in Romans. Adam's original sin is imputed to our old sin nature. So we're born spiritually dead, yet physically alive. We are born as bastards. We're born as illegitimate children. God has nothing to do with any human that's born. We're born into the devil's kingdom. All of us are born into the devil's kingdom. You must be born again to be saved. Now, God and his genius did that. Therefore, no one can work their way to salvation. Because if this process didn't occur, you would personally sin at some point. But God and his genius made sure that no one can be saved by works, and you can't. Christ took all of our sins in his own body, plus Adam's original sin was also added there because that was a personal sin, and he bore our sins. That's a judicial imputation. But now, so that's all taken away.
for every human. That's true. But you still can't be saved. Because if you want to live with God forever, you've got to have this bad boy. You've got to have his righteousness, because he has to look into your soul and says, oh, I can let you in because you're as good as I am. And if you want to live with God forever, you've got to have his eternal life. So that's when we believe in Christ, then his righteousness is imputed to us in 1 second in time, and we're saved forever. You can't get unsaved. That's why it's called the good news. All you got to do is say, I believe that Christ died for my sins, and boom, you're in. You can never get out. And many people say, well, that's too easy. It wasn't easy for Christ on the cross. You're reading exactly what happened here on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't easy for him to pick up the tab. He picked up our tab. He redeemed us. He bought us back from the slave market of sin. So, verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men. He had two thieves that deserved death on either side. These were murderers, robbers, rapists, whatever they were. They were gangsters. And he was crucified with two gangsters on either side. So his grave was assigned with wicked men. He died side by side with criminals that deserved to die. Yet he was with a rich man in his deaths. Write the word deaths, because this is also in the plural. Verse 9 is in the plural. Who was a rich man? Well, Joseph of Arimathea was one of the wealthiest men in Jerusalem. And he said he was a Pharisee. He said, I don't care what it costs me, but you're going to be buried in my tomb. He had already dug out a gigantic tomb, and it was a brand new tomb. No one had ever been put in there, and that's where Joseph of Arimathea had the body placed. And Joseph of Arimathea, when you got a lot of money, you have a lot of what? Contacts. So Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and said, I'd like to have the body. And he knew exactly who Joseph of Arimathea was. And I'm sure Joseph of Arimathea might have even dropped a big bag of gold in Pilate's hand. And Pilate loved gold. And away he went. Said, oh yeah, that's no problem. You got him. You got him. So his grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his deaths, plural. Spiritual death, physical death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Christ was perfect. He was perfect. He never lied. He never had any mental attitude sins. And he never had any physical, personal, overt sins. And no deceit in his mouth. Why did they mention the mouth? Because the mouth will get you in trouble. The mouth is the window to your soul. And that's where a lot of sin originates. Gossip, bitterness, jealousy, judgment, judging other people. A lot of that stuff comes out of the mouth. Verse 10. You know, the sins that shock us all, those are hard sins to do. You got to get up and go out and, you know, get drunk takes a while, and go out chasing and whatever people think is a shocking sin. You know, that takes effort. But what, you know, you can gossip real quick, no effort at all. Boom, 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 boom. Really, so you can sit in your lounge chair and do it. You can do it on the phone. You can text it. Easy. Real easy to do. And which sins are worse in God's eyes? The gossiping or the going out and fornicating, which takes some time, and getting drunk? We studied that before. God's list of sins is in Proverbs chapter 6. He lists the seven worst sins. Getting drunk, adultery, fornication. Doesn't even make the top seven. But gossip's up there, lying, all sins right up here. These are the ones you can put out like a M60 machine gun. Bop, 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 bop. Otherwise, just, you know, you get one, boom, you can kind of pass out, you got drunk, okay, that's it. And that just counts for one sin. So that's what we got, deceit in the mouth. 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Lord was pleased. This is God the Father. God has to judge in him the sins of the world. It would be if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He's a guilt offering. This is the Old Testament process of rituals. He was the guilt offering. He offered up himself to God because God has to do something with this personal sin. Somebody's got to pay the price. And then as a result, he, Jesus Christ, will see his offspring. You are the offspring of God if you believe in Christ. If you don't, you're still a bastard. You're not the offspring of God. We're not all the brotherhood of man is a lie, and the fatherhood of God is a lie. And all these churches say, well, we're all brothers. No, we're not. If you don't believe in Christ, God, we study this in Hebrews, God said, you're a bastard. I have nothing to do with you. I can't. God's love motivated him to do something about the fact that you are illegitimate. But his love doesn't save you. His love motivated God to develop the plan. It motivated Jesus Christ to go to the cross. And it's not the personal love, because you're so attractive and you just got such nice skin because you use Mary Bell products or whatever it is. That's not what attracts God at all. What attracts God is God. And when it says God so loved the world, he's not looking at the world and says, oh, I just love the world so lovely. No, it's I loved you. the emphasis is on me. My integrity motivated me to do something about it. It's not because I love you and you're just so attractive and such a sweet little thing. God looks at us and he says that in Isaiah chapter 64, it says, all of our good deeds are like filthy minstrel rags in his eyes. That's our good deeds. If our good deeds are like filthy minstrel rags in God's eyes, what do you think you are just as a normal person? You don't do any good deeds. You're worse than the worst. God can have nothing to do with you at all. Because he's perfect. People cannot get their eyes around it. That's the problem with most liberal theology. They don't understand the character of God. They think God's a Santa Claus. They don't understand. God does not play. He is absolutely perfect. And we are not perfect. If you understand the problem, the dilemma here, perfect God. God says, what is my relationship to man? And God basically says, if you can go as far as you can to the east, and I'll go as far as I can to the west, which is infinity, that's how far away you are from me. That's how far you are away from me when you are born. You're as far away from me as the east is from the west. How far is that? That's a long, long way. How are you going to close that gap? And of course, religion says, here's the Gulf of Mexico. Or here's Texas, right here. Here's Texas. This is the Gulf. And over here is Europe. Okay. So religion says, okay, all of us, we're going to jump in the water and we're going to start swimming. We're going to get to God. We're all going to jump in the water here at Corpus Christi. We're just going to start swimming. And we're going to work our way to God. As it were, this is perfection. And this is minus R. We're not perfect. We have minus righteousness. Now, I don't care how good of a swimmer you are, you ain't going to make it. You could be the best Olympic swimmer that ever was, and you're not going to make it. Imagine this analogy, which we can all understand. The one I gave you from east to west is the Bible's analogy. This gap here is infinity. You can't make it. And yet religion says, well, we'll make it to God if we just try and be sincere and be nice to people. Unbelievers can be nice to people. Unbelievers can be sincere. But you cannot work your way to God. It's too great of a distance. So God has to bridge this gap. And that's what Christ did. He basically said, okay, I'm the bridge here. All you have to do is stand on the shore. You don't have to get in the water. All you got to do is say, I believe, and boom, boom. This comes to you, actually. It would be like that. The second you believe, his righteousness is put right into your body, right here in time. If you believe in the year 1987, you've been saved since then. Most Christians are saved, and they don't even know they're saved. They're 9 years old, they said, oh, I believe that Christ died for my sins. I heard the gospel, I'm in. And they never give God another thought. They're going to be very happily surprised when they're in heaven, and all the crap they did on the earth, all the good deeds doesn't mean a thing, all the bad deeds doesn't mean a thing, and they'll be very surprised. So, that's the concept of salvation. So, Isaiah 53, He will see his offering. And then in the middle of verse 10, he will prolong his days. Prolong your days, you will live forever and ever and ever. That's pretty long of a prolong. You will live with God forever. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. God has a plan for salvation, and that is the good pleasure of the Lord. The Father's plan of salvation, that is what he developed. That's the only way to get saved, and it will occur. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, the anguish of his soul. Remember, what's the penalty of death? The penalty of sin, rather, is spiritual death. Whatever that means, it's inscrutable what that means. But our sins were judged in his body, but the anguish of his soul is what occurred. And when Christ screamed, he didn't scream when they beat him with a whip. He didn't scream when they put the nails in his hands. He only started to scream after the third hour. And then he started to scream and scream and scream. And people said, why is he starting to scream all of a sudden? You know, he's very calm and collected the first 3 hours of the cross. Why is he starting to scream? What's causing him to scream? Well, that's when God started to take that sin, the first sin, which would be Eve, and boom, he imputed it into his body. And when that first sin hit his perfect body, he screamed and screamed and screamed and screamed, and all the sins of Mary, Joseph, you, me, everybody. It took 3 hours for every sin of every human that ever lived to be slammed into his body. 3 hours in human time. And he screamed and screamed and screamed. Everybody says, well, why is he starting to scream all of a sudden? What's going on? And they thought he was screaming the Aramaic. Remember, the language of the day was Aramaic. And he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And they said, oh, Eloi, Eloi, that sounds like Elijah. Maybe he's calling for Elijah. But he wasn't calling for Elijah. He was screaming. And then he stopped screaming. Just as suddenly as he's screaming, he just stopped screaming. Very calm and collected. He leaned forward and he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." What's finished? This is finished. Every sin that every human ever did was slammed into his body. It's over. I've accomplished the mission. I've done what I came to do. He didn't come to establish the Crippled Children's Foundation or to make the world a better place or to institute Obamacare back then or whatever. He came to die for the sins of the world. That was his mission. And the devil and all his armies could not stop him from reaching the cross. Now, the devil would love to see Christ stoned to death or killed by the Pharisees right on the spot when they were doing the trials, but that wouldn't give you enough time to die for the sins of the world. And plus the prediction said, you've got to hang on the tree. We just read the predictions. You've got to be on the wood. And so the predictions had to be fulfilled. Every one of these detailed predictions were fulfilled. Now this is hundreds of years before it happened. And you can't make this out. No. Christ died on the cross. He was judged. He was crucified between two evil, wicked men. He did die, and he was buried with the rich man in his tomb. And all these things were very detailed. In Psalm 22, no bones were broken. When the Romans wanted these guys to die, they went in with a baseball bat, and they broke this guy's bones on his side, broke his bones on the other side, because the Jewish law says you cannot let a person on the Sabbath day die when the sun goes down, because their day started from sundown to sundown was the start of the Jewish day. So to accommodate the Jews and their customs, they got big baseball bats. They broke this guy's legs. When you break the legs, you'll suffocate to death. Broke his legs. They went around to break his legs. They jabbed a sword into Christ's chest, which hit the heart. He's already dead. And therefore, Psalm 22 says none of his bones would be broken. And none of his bones were broken. Because again, the prediction, very precise prediction, 1,000 years before it happened. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Who is he? God the Father will be satisfied. Somebody has died for the personal sins. I am now satisfied. My righteousness and my justice are satisfied. Therefore, anyone that believes, I will save them. All you got to do is say, I'll take it. By his knowledge, the righteous one. Who's the righteous one? Jesus Christ. My servant will justify the many. Christ is a servant of God. He accomplished the work. He will justify the many. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're one of the many. As he will bear their iniquities. Again, we're repeating the same thing. Christ bore the iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. Who is him? Jesus Christ. He is the portion of the great. Christ is the great. And he will be allotted with a portion of the great. He receives the resurrection body. He's the God-man. He sits right now at the right hand of God the Father until the church age is finished. And he will divide the booty with the strong. What booty? The rewards in time and eternity that God has in store for every believer. Who is the strong? The strong is a mature believer. The strong is the mature believer. The believer that takes advantage of the time that God gave you and studies Bible doctrine and reaches maturity, you will receive a share of the booty. If you're not, you will not receive a share of the booty. Because, of course, in the ancient world, when they went in and did things, they conquered things, they took off the booty. Who did they divide the booty with? Did they divide it with the people that didn't do anything or that ran in battle? No, you didn't get a share. They divide the share of the booty with the people that killed the most enemy, got to the city wall first, did brave acts in the battle. They got the bigger shares. And folks that were kind of staying behind and cooking beans for the troops, they didn't get much. They get nothing. They just say, well, the next battle, you might rotate up front. We'll give you a chance to get some booty. So everybody's in the army, but everybody doesn't get the share of the booty. All Christians are in the army, as it were. All of us are saved. The second you're saved, you can't get unsaved. You're in the army of God. You're guaranteed a slot as a private. When you believe in Christ, there's no equality in heaven. Heaven is vast inequality. You're guaranteed a slot. When you believe that Christ died for your sins, right here, you're put into the body of Christ. And you're right here. For all eternity, you'll be saved. And you'll have the resurrection body. But there's great inequality. There's going to be 4-star generals up here in heaven at the top of the food chain. These are humans. There's going to be people here and here and here. But you notice the pyramid. There's very few here, very few here, very few here, very few here. So in the army, the analogy is generals. Law enforcement, you got the police chief, and you got sergeants, you got lieutenants, sergeants, and all down the way to the lower person. All these people are in the force, but not all of them are at the same rank. And all of them don't get a share of the booty. These people get paid more than these people down here. So the share of the booty, he's going to divide it with the strong. You have the opportunity to be the strong. As a new believer, we're down here. All of this started here. We didn't get anything. we're candidates to get something. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Again, you tell them what you're going to tell them, you tell them, and then you tell them what you told them. This is what this does right here at the end of verse 53, chapter 53. It recaps everything that we just told you was going to happen. So these are two very detailed descriptions of the coming of the Messiah on the cross. So back to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So the IOU we owe God is somebody got to get rid of our personal sins, and we have to have this and this to live with him forever. So the IOU is quite extensive. Christ took care of this part of the IOU, and therefore, if we have one speck of faith, how much faith do you have to have? Which is another theological question. Some people say, "Well, brother, you really gotta have about a 90% faith to get saved." The Bible doesn't say that. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8-9. If you have one bleep, if I could diagram this on the board, you couldn't even see the dot. You'd have to get a microscope, and you still couldn't see the dot of how much faith you have to work up to believe. Oh Lord, I'm just a great sinner. I don't deserve to be saved. One sin keeps you out. And the fact that you've got some sins that shock you about your younger days, God's not shocked. It means nothing to God. It might mean something to you because you've been raised. We've all been raised in certain societies that tell us these are the worst sins. And that's always a great exercise. Pass around a sheet of paper to anybody in the room. What's the worst sins? They would miss the sins that God thinks are the worst sins. Their worst sins are not on God's top seven list in Proverbs chapter 6. But it takes one speck of faith more than none at all. If you could say that I believe that Christ died for my sins, the Holy Spirit takes that weak little bleep of faith and he makes it efficacious. He magnifies it so it's enough for God to save you. The faith of a mustard seed, the size of a mustard seed. The mustard seed is the smallest seed you can imagine, and yet it grows into a gigantic tree. So it doesn't take much faith at all. And you hear these people say, "Well, that person's not really a believer because I saw them doing," and then fill in the blank. Whatever sin they saw you doing, you know, maybe if they saw you coming out of a bar or something, they're doing that bar. Oh, they must not really be saved. Yeah, they are. A Christian could do any sin that a non-Christian could do. Because you still sin, you still have this bad boy. The old sin nature stays with you, and you sin to the day you die. Now, you're going to change your sins. You refine your sins. When you get older, you can't party as hard as you used to if you're a partier. You know, I'm 70. I can't quite get out there and do it like I used to when I was 20. So I got new sins now. My new sin is greed. I want to get some money. Or my new sin is gossip. I'll just sit around and talk about the people that, you know, I'm very self-righteous now because I don't go out and do the bar as much. I see these other people doing the bar, so I'll just gossip about them. My point is, your old sin nature operates to the day you die. You cannot lose it. So, as a Christian, that's why we have 1 John 1:9. Let's turn to 1 John 1:9 to remind ourselves you can't lose your salvation, but you can get out of fellowship with God. So, we've got the cross. The cross, the second you believe, you're put up in the top circle. Eternal security. You cannot lose your salvation. You can't get unsaved. Nothing you can do to get unsaved. Because God says, "I hold you in my hand, and nothing will cause me to let you go." It's not news that you're an idiot. It might be news to you, but it's not news to me. The bottom circle, though, you can get out of this. This is called fellowship. This you could get out of in time. Fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We are commanded to stay in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. When you commit a sin, any sin, you're out. And you're carnal. Or you're out of fellowship. You're still saved. You can't lose yourself. You can never get out of here. This you can't get out. This you can get out in time. This is your time on the earth. You go in and out. In and out. In and out. Now the Catholics kind of picked up on this, but they distorted it. Because they say, well, if you commit a sin, you go in and tell the brother or the priest what you did, and I'll give you something to do, which includes money, or crawling on your knees or counting beads, and you'll be back in fellowship. Bible doesn't say that. They made it up as a means to control people. Let's look at 1 John 1:9. It says, if, which is a third class condition, maybe you will and maybe you won't, if we confess, that word is homologeo, which means to name or to cite, no emotion, you don't have to feel sorry for it, our personal sins, harmartia, He, God the Father, is faithful, He does it every time, and just, righteous, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unknown sins, unrighteousness. And then verse 10 says, if we believers, this is a deep theological point, if we believers say that we have not sinned, we don't commit personal sins, we make him a liar and the word's not in us. If you think that you haven't sinned and you're going to stop sinning, you're a liar. And the word, you have no Bible doctrine in your soul. You don't understand this. So you're a liar and you're an idiot. So if we as believers say, oh, we don't sin anymore, we cut way back on them, you're a liar. You sin to the day you die. In verse 8, 1 John 1:8, which is sandwiches between 1 John 1:9, it says, if we say that we have no sin, now this is in the singular, this is the old sin nature. If we say that we don't have an old sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So, the truth means Bible doctrine. If you think you have no old sin nature, you're deceiving yourself. If you don't think you still do personal sins, you're a liar, and you don't know any Bible doctrine. So, let's be kind to people and just say they don't know any Bible doctrine, because that's the sad truth. Most believers, they don't know squat. They don't know straight up. They don't know what happened on the cross. They have no idea what happened on the cross. They've never heard this in church. Oh, well, that's happened on the cross. They don't know that. No idea. No idea whatsoever. Swing and a miss, and the air could provide a fan for the entire congregation. Okay, so back to Colossians chapter 2. Back to Colossians chapter 2, it says, of which he nailed it to the cross. That's what happened on the cross. Now, we've gone through this rather rapidly because most of us are veterans here and you understand this. But, again, inculcation, that's exactly what happened on the cross. And then verse 15. This is an interesting verse because this is going to take us an hour to do it because this is fascinating. It says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. Now, who are the rulers and authorities in this context? Well, the word for ruler is the exact same word that you'll find in Ephesians for demon general officers. And this is archons, A-R-C-H-O-N. If you look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12, these are the top general demons that are out there. The archons. And the powers. Exousia. E-Z-O-U-S-I-A. These are demon lower grade, company grade officers. So, these are demons he's talking about. This is not, you know, the President of the United States or the Prime Minister of France or the Roman Emperor at the time. It says, when he, Christ, had disarmed the top general officers and their officer corps, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. The public display of them. This is interesting. We'll get a start on this today since we have a couple of minutes left. And we'll kick off on this next time because this involves the angelic conflict and demons. So Christ had disarmed the top general officers and their officer corps. In the ancient world, when the Romans, and again, the context of the Bible, you got to understand when it was written. When Paul wrote the book of Colossians, the Roman Empire was at its height, and they ruled for quite some time. But what the Romans would do when they conquered an army, they take the general from the army and the top officers, they bring them back to Rome, and they would have what's called a triumphant procession through the city. So if you had the city of Rome, and these are all the houses and stuff, they would get in their chariots, and they'd have a parade. And they would wing through the streets of Rome. And they'd have the marching girls behind them, and they'd have the army marching behind them, and then they'd have the captives in chains. And they'd have them all chained up, and the procession would go right through the city of Rome, the crowd would scream and yell, and the dancing girls would be throwing coins out to the group. And they would have a big hoopla, and the band would play, and trumpets would blow. But they'd also take the general officers and the top officers, chain them up, and they'd have them paraded through the streets. And this is what Christ did. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he had disarmed them because Christ has now died on the cross for the sins of the world. He has broken the back of Satan. Satan, the battle's over. The tactical battle, the strategic victory is done. We are now in the tactical phase of the church age. It's a mop-up right now. It's over. With Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world, and he went up to heaven with his resurrection body, and God the Father accepted him. This was a critical moment, because what if Christ in his resurrection body went up to heaven and God the Father said, nope, I'm not going to accept you. I'm not going to accept this God-man. You're not good enough. You can't have union with me. You can't have fellowship with me. If he was not accepted, we would not be accepted because we're in union with Christ. So when God the Father accepted him, said, yes, I accept your work. I accept the resurrection body, and you may sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So when Christ was accepted, that's the key moment in the angelic conflict, which we'll study in detail on the next hour. So he disarmed these rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them. Apparently, he took all these top generals and Satan himself and paraded them up before God in a big parade. And said, I have defeated all of them. I have gone to the cross. I've died for the sins of the world. I'm accepted as the God-man. I'm true humanity. Christ, the God-man, is true humanity in a resurrection body. Therefore, we can have a resurrection body and be in humanity like he is. He made his public display of having triumphed over them through him. So, through him, of course, is the plan of God. He triumphed over them through him, the plan of God. And that's where we'll pick up next Bible class, is about this triumphal procession of these of Satan and his top general officer corps. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to understand the mechanics of what occurred so we can appreciate this great salvation that you have provided for us, and that we may therefore glorify you in the tactical phase of the angelic conflict as you clean up in this operation against these fallen beings, that we may glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.